But for this morning, we finish Colossians. Of course, we've been struck, haven't we, by just how full of Christ this wonderful letter is. And as we've been singing our praises this morning, it's been so full of Jesus, hasn't it? Everything has been about him. And we are reminded, of course, that Christ is all and is in all. That is one of the wonderful truths of Colossians. But this morning we come to this last passage, Paul's closing comments as he finishes his letter. Colossians 4 and from verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for all those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, keep your Bibles open at the passage Tim has just read, because we're going to look at this passage together as we come to the end of this wonderful letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. And we're going to start at verse 7 in the passage just that Tim has just read to us, that passage that is entitled Final Greetings. I don't know whether, as Tim was reading through the passage just now, you wondered why there was such a long list of people and names mentioned. They don't necessarily mean too much to us. They are people who lived a long time ago and in distant lands. But remember what Paul has said at the beginning of his letter. He said this in chapter 1 and verse 21. Talking to the Colossians, that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he, that is God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And what Paul is doing here is introducing his original readers in Colossae, but also introducing us as the readers of his letter today, to people who are those fellow workers, to people who are fellow servants in the Lord with the Apostle Paul, people who have remained firm and established in the gospel, and who are serving the Lord in making Jesus known. That's why the list is there. There are many lists of people in the New Testament, and Romans 16 is perhaps the only one that has more names than this. So as Paul finishes this letter and the section from verse 7 onwards, it reminds us that we do need to be firm and established in, or established rather, and firm in the gospel. And the important thing for us to remember is that Paul was alone in prison as he wrote this letter. He was very isolated. Yet although he was isolated, he has an extensive network of friends and fellow workers in the gospel. Those who continue to stand firm despite the opposition and persecution they might face. Those who also are standing firm in the hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. Excuse me. You know, I think Paul would have approved of the songs we've been singing this morning, because his letter to the church in Colossae is all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And I'm sure Paul would have approved of the songs, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." He would have shouted, "Amen. Hallelujah." What wonderful truth that is. And Paul, as he writes these final greetings, as he tells the church in Colossae about his fellow workers and his fellow servants in the gospel, he wants the Colossians to realize that they need the same sort of staying power as the people he's commending to them have got. You see, the church in Colossae need to be established and firm in the gospel. They need to stay the course, just as these other friends of Paul are doing. The church in Colossae need to live lives that bring glory to God and that fulfill God's mission on earth. What is God's mission on earth? Well, it's that his people go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, who tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many people who tell other people about all manner of things. Sadly, there are some churches who tell people about all manner of things, but they don't tell much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul is saying, no, Christ is all, he's in all. We're to be established and firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in anything else. Now, Paul has told the Colossians very clearly, hasn't he, of his own struggles. He's told them about the fact he's in prison. And the fact he was in prison was because he preached this gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read through particularly the book of Acts and you read about Paul's missionary journeys, you know, the authorities just couldn't shut him up. Even when he was chained to Roman guards, he was telling the Roman guards about Jesus. And if Paul had stopped, then he probably wouldn't be in prison now. But in order to encourage these Colossians, and in order to encourage us as well to stand firm in the gospel, not to become focused on anything else. And do you remember earlier on in the letter he talked about that the Colossians getting sort of transfixed by maybe supernatural or mystical things that have really very little to do with the pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them not to become focused on those things, but to stay focused on Christ, to have their hearts and their minds set on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, but also to have their feet firmly planted on the ground. He wants them to stay the course, to walk the walk. And so, he says, look, Tychicus and Onesimus, that converted slave that we mentioned last week, they're going to come to Colossae. They're my fellow workers in the gospel. And they're going to bring you up to date about my own situation, says Paul. And others are going to come to Colossae to bring greetings. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice, Epaphras, Luke and Demas. These would have been names that were probably quite well known to the Colossians. And as these people come and bring greetings, it reminds the Colossians that actually they're not just an isolated body of Christians. They're not the only ones. You know, sometimes it feels a bit like that, doesn't it? But as these other fellow workers in the gospel come and bring greetings, they encourage the church in Colossae. And you see, this list is here to remind us that actually we need that same sort of encouragement today. As we seek to be established and firm in the gospel, we need to be encouraged to do that. And we find encouragement through other Christians. Some of them might be well-known figures in the Christian arena, but we also find encouragement through the local body of believers, through each other. We're to encourage one another as we all seek to be fellow workers and fellow servants in the work of the gospel. We're to be encouragers of each other. And I wonder sometimes if we actually realise that we do need each other in that way. But the reason Paul writes this list at the end of his letter is to say, well, look, actually, to the Colossians, these people are going to come and encourage you to stand firm. We need each other to do the same, even today. But there's a very poignant moment here in this list of names. There's a reference to a man called Demas in chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says he's a fellow worker, a fellow servant. But the very next time we hear of him, when Paul writes to Timothy, we discover that Demas had deserted Paul. Paul writes this in his second letter to his young protege Timothy, Demas, because he loved this world, he's deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica. You know, what a sad moment that is. What a sad moment it is when somebody who was once a fellow worker in the gospel, who was a fellow servant in making Jesus Christ known, someone who once walked alongside the Apostle Paul, has now gone his own way. Paul is very clear, isn't he, why Demas deserted him. It's because Demas hadn't got his heart and his mind set on Christ. He'd now got his mind focused on the world. And this should serve as a very strong warning to each of us. You know, we seek or we desire, we should desire to be those fellow workers in the gospel with that long list of people who've gone before us like the Apostle Paul. We're here today and we're to be those servants and fellow workers in making Jesus Christ known. Yet how sad it is when somebody loses their focus and they take their eye off of Christ and they become enamored and focused with the world. You know, it should serve as a warning to all of us to watch our step. For none of us are exempt from the pull that the world gives. And you know, we see it all too often, don't we? Somebody makes a profession of faith. And then after a while, things seem to go wrong. Other things take the place of coming to church on a Sunday. Other things take the place of living the Christian life. They become focused on anything but Jesus. And so yes, we're to be encouragers of one another, but we're to remember that any of us could be a Demas if we don't keep our eyes focused on Christ. And you know, for the body of believers, that is just so tragic when that happens, isn't it? Somebody who once walked alongside us, somebody who once worked with us in the gospel, gives it up and goes their own way. You know, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, his disappointment over Demas was still a long way off in the future. But Paul gives us the warning now to stop and remember that actually what makes a true Christian, that makes the real test of somebody's profession of faith, is actually staying power. Somebody who demonstrates that they are established and firm in the gospel, somebody who keeps walking the walk and running the race and persevering. And so the fact that Demas is mentioned here causes us to ask the question, how am I doing? You know, how sad it would be if you thought about somebody else in the future, oh, they once walked with us. God preserve us from that. God preserve any of us from being a Demas. And so it all brings us to a very important question, doesn't it? Well, how can we? How can we genuinely be established and firm in the gospel? How can we stay the course? Well, we come in this last section to consider then the preeminence of prayer, or the importance, the necessity of prayer. Do you remember on New Year's Day, January the 1st, I preached from Nehemiah chapter 1 on that great prayer of Nehemiah in the Old Testament? And we thought about the model of prayer acts. We come in adoration to God, first in prayer. Then we come in confession. Then we come in thanksgiving. And then we bring our supplication. But part of Nehemiah's prayer, we noticed, was prayer that persisted. He didn't give up. He prayed about Jerusalem for a period of at least 4 months before he actually got the go-ahead from the king to go to Jerusalem. And I made this comment on Sunday, the 1st of January. In 2017, work for God and pray. Prayer undergirds us. It is what will get us through. And as a church, we can only go forward on our knees. You know, I stand by that 110%. We're to work for God. We are to be those fellow workers, those fellow servants in the work of the gospel. But we're not just to work for God, we are to pray. We're to pray as individuals. We're to pray together as a church. And in the last chapter of his letter to the Colossians, Paul confronts them with the necessity of prayer. He started his letter, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." And then he says in verse 9, "For this reason, we have not stopped praying about you." We've not stopped praying for you. And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we do this in order that, what is our motto? You may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every work and growing in the knowledge of God. Paul naturally assumes that Christians pray. He's not telling the Colossians to do something that they've never done before. He's not saying, look guys, you need to start praying from this moment on. He's encouraging them to do what they already do, what they've already started, but to do it with a wider field of vision. You know, it's very easy in prayer, isn't it, to become narrow focused and not have a wide field of vision. But Paul wants us to have that, to pray and to pray and to pray. And Paul rightly reasons that these Colossians must have prayed at some time because that's how they got saved. You know, you and I did not get saved just by some feeling. We didn't just get saved by maybe soaking up the atmosphere in church. We didn't get saved by going online and looking at something there. How did we get saved? We bowed the knee before God Almighty. We prayed to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and forgive my sins. Make me new." And so Paul knows that these Colossian Christians have prayed. And you know, if you're not a Christian, the reason is you haven't prayed that prayer. If you're not sure if you're a Christian today, you need to pray that prayer. Because God has said anybody who comes in sincerity and in truth and who prays that prayer in the name of Jesus will be saved. And so Paul knows the Colossians have prayed because they had to get saved. But he also knows that prayer is one of the most neglected areas of the Christian life. It's one of the hardest areas in the life of an individual Christian and the life of the church together. But Paul also knows that prayer is one of the surest marks of the Christian. And Paul also knows that prayer is very often where the greatest encouragements are to be found as we seek to be established and firm in the gospel. And so his desire for the Colossians and Paul's desire for us as he closes this letter is that we might develop a good habit of prayer. Now he doesn't want them to be easily put off. He wants them, as we thought last week, to be a conscientious group of people who live out the Christian life. But Paul wants them to be conscientious and hardworking in prayer too. Persisting in prayer like Nehemiah did in the Old Testament when the going gets tough and God doesn't seem to answer and we wonder why. You know, one commentator has said this, that a prayerless church or a prayerless Christian equals a fruitless church and a fruitless Christian. You know, that's very true. A prayerless person, a prayerless Christian, and a prayerless church is a fruitless Christian. and a fruitless church. And so, having written to these Colossians about how they should live, how they should work, how their Christian life should be played out in all those relationships that we thought about over the last 2 weeks, how they should speak to each other as God's people, how they should be in the home and in the workplace, Paul says, look, you need to pray too. For all of those things that we've been thinking about don't just happen easily. They take a great deal of working at. But you know, they also take a great deal of prayer. Prayer to help us to live godly lives. Prayer that we might be the people God wants us to be. So Paul has four things here to say about prayer. And the first one is, I should have gone there first. First one is this: prayer is hard work. You know, if you pray, then you will know this to be true. Prayer is hard work. Like Nehemiah, true prayer is very intense, but it also needs to be very persistent. It requires commitment, and it requires unflagging effort to it. And you know, as I look upon my own prayer life, you know, and as Christy and I prayed last night, we actually sort of prayed that God would give us and develop us as in the way we pray, because I don't think as Christians we truly understand this. I don't think we truly understand the intensity that we need to have in prayer. And it's great, isn't it, this morning that we had our prayer breakfast. You know, we have good times of prayer together. It's good to share and to pray at home group. You know, but there are times when the church comes together for special things to pray. And we have one coming up in March. We have our annual visit from our SASRA rep, one of the mission organizations we support. You know, and historically, those evenings are on a Thursday evening, a home group night. You know, they're not well attended. And even now, I want you to be getting that in your mind. Well, it's an occasion when the church comes together to pray for a specific thing. And so I need to be there. It might not be convenient. It might mean coming out when really you don't want to come out. It might be because, well, prayer's hard. It often feels laborious. But look, we need to see prayer from Paul's life. How does he describe his own prayer life? Chapter 1 and verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We've not stopped, he says. Timothy and myself, we haven't stopped praying for you. We keep on and on praying for you. And you know, we shouldn't think, well, Paul was this great man. He'd had this wonderful encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. We shouldn't think he was any more equipped than we are. We are to pray like him. You know, Jesus taught a lot on prayer too. He taught parables. There are examples, Luke 18, the persistent widow. Luke 11, the friend at midnight. Both of those parables illustrate prayer that just won't give up. Prayer that perseveres. Prayer that stays the course until it gets the answer. Why does Jesus teach those examples on prayer? Well, he says, look, God isn't like the unrelenting judge. The corrupt judge in the parable of the persistent widow. He's not like that. And he's not like the sleepy friend in Luke 11 who doesn't want to get up and really be bothered. Paul knows full well that God is our loving Father who cares for his children. Paul knows that he is the good shepherd who loves his children, who gave his life for them, and who knows each of them by name. Paul knows that God hears and answers our prayer. The hymn is so right, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. Did you notice in Colossians, chapter 4, that when Paul mentions Epaphras, down in verse 12, he says that Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for the Colossians. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob has an encounter with God. He's at a place called Peniel. And Jacob has this encounter with God. And Genesis tells us that Jacob wrestled with God. There was literally a physical element to it. And I wonder how many times you and I have said to God what Jacob said to God that night at Peniel. God, I will not let go of you. I will not let you go until you bless me. You know, that's intense prayer. That's prayer at the coalface. Gritty, hard-working prayer. Lord, I won't let you go and bless me. You know, we often call our prayer time at home our quiet time. The encounter that Jacob had with God at Peniel was anything but a quiet time. It was a costly time. It wasn't exactly a walk in the park for Jacob. So intense was it, Genesis tells us that he had a limp for the rest of his life to remind him just how he wrestled that night with God in prayer. But what a reminder for Jacob too. That despite his limp, it reminded him that God hears and God answers. You know, in our situation, Christine and I, it seems as though we've been praying the same prayer for a long time, waiting for God to show us his way. Regarding the foyer, we've been praying the same prayer, haven't we? Praying that God will provide the funding from his wealth in heaven. But here's the thing, Paul is saying, look, you know, just as I have continued to pray for these Colossians, we need to have this continuing, this persevering in prayer. Not giving up, thinking, oh, well, we've prayed enough about it, let's just leave God to do the rest. We need to be praying people like never before. Perhaps we need to have that intensity as we wrestle with God in prayer, pleading for his blessing. Pleading for his empowering so that we might be established and firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my friends, are you up for that challenge? Am I up for that challenge? You know, if the answer is yes, then our prayer lives are going to be totally, totally overhauled. It will never be the same again. You know, and I pray that as we come together to pray, we might truly wrestle in that way. That we might say to God, God, we're not going to let go of you until you bless us. Prayer's hard work. Paul also says that prayer has to be watchful and thankful. You know, he wants them to be alert. He doesn't mean about dozing off when they pray. Paul wants them to be alert to the dangers around them. He's already warned them of these false teachers. Those who say that they need to focus perhaps on angels or upon other mystical things rather than focusing on Jesus Christ. And he's written this letter to say, no, 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 they are wrong. You have to focus on Christ because it's Christ and the gospel that is your only hope. It's the only way you'll be saved. And he wants them to be alert so that they don't neglect prayer as well. He also wants them to be alert so that they're not distracted while they're praying. That was a problem for the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when Jesus was arrested. He told them to pray, to keep watch and pray. But of course they were so sleepy they kept nodding off. You know, and it's still a problem for us today, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but guess what? The flesh is weak. How many times when you pray do other thoughts come into your mind? How many times when you pray is it hard to keep the prayer going? See, the Bible tells us that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, just seeking who he can trip up. And if you don't know it already, the devil trembles when he sees a Christian praying. For the devil knows that prayer works. And so the devil will try his hardest to make other thoughts come into your mind and into my mind. He will try his hardest to make us feel sleepy so that we drift off to sleep when we're praying. He will do his hardest to make us think, well, we actually haven't got the time. And so Paul says, no, be watchful. Be on your guard. Don't get tripped up. Wise up to what's going on. Paul also says, look, be watchful and thankful. You know, prayer that isn't full of thanks is sometimes an offence to God. But prayer that is full of thanks and worship and praise to God rises up to God as a sacrifice. That's why we thought with the children, Philippians 4 verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You see, thankfulness is a vital ingredient of prayer. If prayer doesn't have any form of thankfulness, then very often it's a stale prayer. It's a dull prayer. But prayer that has thankfulness interwoven all the way through reminds us of who we pray to. We pray to the God of heaven and earth. We pray to the one who hears us. We pray to the one who is able to do far more than ever we can ask or imagine. We pray to the one who is the greatest of the great. And as we come with thankfulness to him, it changes our prayers completely. Because by offering prayer with thanks, we acknowledge, God, you've answered our prayers in the past. And so we have confidence to boldly come now. To boldly come into your throne of grace. Paul also says that prayer is praying for those who are still outside the kingdom of God. We thought with the children, didn't we, about prayer and how it's talking to God. You know, and if prayer is talking to God, then what Paul has in mind here is that our desire to talk to others about the reconciling love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell others that actually what they need in their life is the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, our desire to do that will carry little power if we don't speak to God about those who are outside the kingdom first. So Paul has in mind here we need to be praying before we speak. We need to be praying to God about those who are still outside of his grace before we actually go and speak to them. And so Paul's logic here is quite right. Because where is he? Well, he's in prison, isn't he? And perhaps there's a bit of an irony here as he writes. Because he says in verse 3, pray for us too that God may open the door for our message. Perhaps there's a little bit of irony in what Paul is saying here. He'd just love the prison door to be opened. So that he could get out and continue preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that's not likely to happen. So what does Paul ask the Colossians to do? He asks them to pray for himself, to pray for us, for Timothy, the one who he mentions in the first verse. He wants the Colossians to pray for the other fellow workers that he's mentioned in verse 7 onwards. That God would open a door, open a way for the Christian gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to get out. The phrase an open door is sometimes a phrase we use to talk about a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, isn't it? You know, sometimes you read these accounts of people who've had life-changing things happen in their life, and they sometimes say, well, you know, there was this open door that just allowed this wonderful thing to happen. When Paul uses the phrase an open door, he really talks about the opportunities he has to talk about the Lord Jesus. When he was in writing to the Corinthians, he said, look, I'm going to stay on Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me. But I'm sure that Paul also has in mind the fact that by our human natures, our heart and our mind is just shut tight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you try talking to your unconverted friends about the gospel, very often you find it's like there's a brick wall. There's something that's almost impenetrable. They just either don't want to understand or they just don't get it. They just don't see the importance of it. If they listen at all, it's as though they're just listening out of politeness. And so what Paul has in mind here is because of the primacy of prayer, because of the importance and the necessity of it, we need to pray for those who are outside the kingdom of God before we go and talk to them. We need to pray that God would anoint our words with wisdom, that our witness will come with power, power that will break through those closed hearts and those closed minds. You know, those of you who are here this morning who are still outside of God's kingdom, you know, we pray that for you. We pray that for you time and time and time again, that God would open your hearts and your minds to the gospel. And Paul says, look, pray for us, that the door might be open so that we might proclaim the mystery, the wonder of Christ that's beyond human understanding. You know, the tragedy is that to those who are still outside the kingdom of God, to those who we long to be able to talk to, it's not just that the mystery of Christ seems as though it's beyond understanding. The mystery of Christ, the wonder of the gospel, seems like foolishness and nonsense to them. It seems like just rubbish. Those who are perishing just don't see the importance. And so God needs to break through. And perhaps this morning God needs to break through into your heart and into your life. Perhaps this morning you're here and you need to know, you need to understand that actually a Christ who died upon a cross to save you from your sins is not foolishness, it's not nonsense, it's the thing that you need the most in your life. You need that above anything else. For Jesus died for you. And so Paul says, look, talk to God about those who are still outside the kingdom of God before you go and talk to them. Pray that he would open the door for you to talk to them. You know, there's nothing worse than a Christian trying to talk to somebody about their faith and it not making sense. We need to pray that God would anoint our words with wisdom and clarity. You know, the gospel isn't hard to understand. It's simple. Romans 6 verse 23 says this: the wages or the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through angels, not through mysticism, not through anything else, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. My friend, if you're still outside the kingdom of God this morning, I pray that those verses alone would open your hearts and your minds. That you would come and just bow the knee and realize, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you in my own life. We need to talk to God about those that we want to talk to the gospel about, to the gospel. But lastly, and very quickly, because I've gone on far too long, Paul says that we also need a life, or we need to live a life that gives credibility to our words. You know, our lives mustn't say something different to the message we proclaim. So yes, make the most of every opportunity, he says. But be wise in the way we act towards those who are outside the kingdom of God. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. You know, remember, Paul is concerned for gospel purity here. And he's concerned that gospel purity would filter through not just in what we speak, but in the lives we live. So that our life and our message is sensible. And so that our life and our message is clear. I'm living for Christ. Because he lives within me. And he died for me. Do you remember John's description of Jesus Christ in the prologue to his gospel? He says, Jesus Christ came from the Father and he was full of grace and truth. And as Paul has in mind here, because our lives should be Christ-centered, our conversation should be full of grace and it should be seasoned with salt. Someone told me that when they started coming to Rickstones, a Christian friend told them, why are you going there? All you're going to get there is hellfire and brimstone. You know, to think that's what other Christians think of my ministry and of Tim's ministry, you know, that is hurtful in many ways. But the truth is this: no one has ever come into the kingdom of God by being scolded or by being reprimanded or through language that is ungracious. But rather, it's the kindness and the tenderness of the gospel that says anybody can come. That is just so appealing. And so if it is such a message, Paul says we need to speak with grace. It has to be conveyed with warmth and sensitivity and compassion. But that doesn't mean that the message doesn't confront people head on. Because it does. And so our conversation is to be seasoned with salt as well. Now, if you've ever put salt onto an open wound, you know it hurts, it stings. And what the Apostle Paul has in mind here is the urgency of the gospel. See, the Bible says in many places that today is the day of salvation. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You might not even be here tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. Today is the day that you need to know his forgiveness. Today is the day you need to be saved. And sometimes that's like putting salt on an open wound. To begin with, it stings. But then the sting wears off and you realize there's healing taking place. And you know that's what happens when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that realization that you're a sinner stings, it hurts. You don't like to think that's who you are. But then when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this wonderful healing that takes place. And you're just amazed. So yeah, we need to live a life that gives credibility to our words. We need to have our conversations that are gracious, yet we're seasoned with salt. You know, not everybody is an Epaphras, somebody who wrestles with God in prayer. Not everybody is an Epaphras who's a great speaker like the Apostle Paul. You know, but Paul says anybody who is a Christian can speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is to allow your conversation to be gracious and seasoned with salt after you've prayed for wisdom in what you say. So as we come to the end of this wonderful letter, Paul encourages, exhorts us, demands that we pray. That we be a praying people. That we're watchful. That we're thankful. That we pray for those who are outside the kingdom and at the same time living lives that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that give credibility to our profession of faith. For it's Jesus Christ who alone has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's Jesus Christ alone who has reconciled us to God through his own blood, which was shed on the cross. It is Jesus Christ alone who is all in all. So Paul says, live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. May it be so. Amen.